My name is Pete. I'm one of the leaders here, and it's a joy this morning to be continuing in our mini-series on the Lord's Prayer, which is part of our wider series on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I've been vulnerable up here before, but I need to be vulnerable again this morning, and I've got something quite, it's quite serious to get off my chest, so I've got a kind of confession to make. Are you ready? I watched the royal wedding yesterday, and I actually enjoyed it. So it's fine. You can send your emails, put on social media how this church is going to the dogs. But in seriousness, I really did watch it, and I actually enjoyed it. And I find when I watch particularly these royal occasions, whether it's a coronation or a wedding, that something kind of stirs deep inside my heart. I know it's ridiculous how much money gets spent. It's even more ridiculous those hats that get worn. Don't even get me started on the dress that the minister wears. But in the middle of all of it, amongst the ancient church building with all the history and the choir and the horses and the chariots, and just the kind of general sense of gravitas that you get, there is this kind of sense of glory that you catch a glimpse of that I really think does something in your heart. It stirs something in your heart. Stop looking at me blankly, guys. You know what I'm talking about. But why is that? Why is it when we see a spectacle of kings and queens and princes and princesses and a wedding and church buildings that something does stir deep inside us? And I think the answer is that we are wired, hardwired in our DNA for glory. There's something in us that longs and kind of wants to be in a perfect kingdom ruled by a righteous king. And the reason for that is that in many senses, this is the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is that God is the king of the universe and we are his subjects. And one day, the rebellion to his rule that is so characteristic of the age that we live in now is going to come to an end. And it's going to be consummated by a royal wedding beyond our imagining that we won't just be spectators of, but we will actually be participants in. And so that's our great hope. And that theme, in no small part, is what the next part of the Lord's Prayer deals with. So let's take a look. The words are going to be up on the screen, and you're welcome to follow along if you've got a device or a Bible. Jesus says this, very well-known words. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much that we can call you our Father. As Quint helped us so much last week, Lord, what a glorious privilege that we know that we have access to you. And we can call you Father. But thank you also that you are a ruling and reigning and righteous King. And that we are your loyal, willing subjects. And I pray, Lord God, that you'd help us now this morning explore these themes in some more detail. And that you would thrill our hearts as we look into what your word teaches about these things. I pray that we'd all take a step forward this morning in knowing you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so we are in Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer. And in Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer, we just need to remind ourselves of the context. So Jesus gives us this prayer on the back of kind of showing us what fake prayer looks like. So fake prayer, as Dave helped us with a couple of weeks ago, really kind of concerns itself with being seen by others. Fake prayer tends to think that God will be impressed or hear us if we kind of heap up a bunch of impressive religious sounding phrases. And then in Matthew's gospel, Jesus then gives the Lord's Prayer in response to what fake prayer is. He says, here's what prayer actually should be. And then in Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus gives this prayer in response to his disciples coming and explicitly asking him, Lord, teach us to pray. So I think it's kind of clear from both those contexts that this prayer that Jesus gives us is supposed to be a model, right? It's a model prayer for us. But I think we kind of get a bit mixed up here because I don't actually think that Jesus means to give us just a bunch of exact words to be parroted word for word over and over until it becomes kind of almost thoughtless and mindless, which is ironically exactly what the Lord's Prayer has become for many people, right? And I say ironically because it is ironic because Jesus has just said, don't pray like the Gentiles who thoughtlessly just speak words. So it'd be kind of a bit strange, don't you think, that Jesus' remedy against that fake kind of praying would then be to give us a bunch of words that he knows will just become empty phrases, right? So it can't be that. So what kind of model is Jesus actually giving us in this prayer? I think Jesus is giving us a model structure. Jesus is giving us some principles about a kind of optimal order in which to pray. And he's giving us some things into which we should pray. But then there's infinite kind of flexibility about how we fill in those categories, right? And so I think there's a sense in which we can pray the Lord's Prayer, but never pray the same prayer twice. Anyway, this morning we are double-clicking on this well-known phrase, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, so we're going to be looking at that and we're reminding ourselves that Jesus now is giving us a model for true prayer. And so what I think we learn from this little phrase about true prayer in contrast to fake prayer is that true prayer, it starts with God. True prayer is of cosmic significance, aligns with God's agenda, and is only possible by grace. Okay, so true prayer starts with God. So one of the first things that kind of jumps out at me as I look at this model prayer that Jesus gives us is its order. And I don't think that this is a mistake. I think it's completely intentional that Jesus cares about the order that he gives us here. And the first thing that we notice is that Jesus starts with God. So the first part of this prayer, it's obvious. It's all about kind of dialing in and taking a look at the kind of God that we are praying to. Quint did such a great job last week of helping us firstly see that he's a good, loving father who welcomes us into his family. But then we also see at the beginning of this prayer that he is a ruling king whose ways are good and right. And so there's nothing wrong with praying for our needs. Okay, we're going to be looking at that next week and in further weeks after that. Give us this day our daily bread. But it's unmistakable that in the order of this prayer, it's all about God first. This is kind of very similar to what we see in the Ten Commandments, where the first four commandments are all about our kind of vertical relationship with God. And in the last six commandments are then about how we go about living our lives in this world and how we live amongst other people. And there's a sense in which the kind of first four inform the next six. And I think that's part of the deal of what's going on here. I think Jesus is really trying to help us. Jesus is trying to instruct us that we should be getting in the habit of first coming to God and focusing our attention and our minds on God himself. I know this is probably tough for many of us because it's like if we're getting around to prayer to pray, a lot of us kind of more instinctively go for our needs first. But I really think Jesus is trying to give us a better way this morning. And he's pushing us to say, try and get in the habit of praising God for who he is, thanking God for what he's done, remembering all the big stuff that God is up to in the world. And it's not a specific formula that he's after, but you know, you kind of get the big idea. And so this is what I've been trying to instill in my kids pretty much since they've been born. So I've been praying with my kids forever, and what I've tried to do is adapt a well-known kind of model for prayer, the ACTS model, A-C-T-S. And so I've just kind of changed the order a little bit to A-T-C-S, because I think that's actually more helpful. And even if it doesn't, ACTS. Adoration, thanksgiving, confession, and then supplication, which is just a fancy way of saying asking for things. So when I pray with my kids now, this is how it goes. Okay, so we start by saying, dear Lord or dear Father, and then I will say, we praise you that. Okay, and then I expect them to start filling in the gaps. So we praise you that, and my daughter will say that you're glorious, and then she'll say, oh, Daddy, what are those words that start with omni again? No, I go, yeah, omniscience, omnipotent, omnipresent. She obviously thinks that God is impressed by those kind of words. I certainly am. Then we go, okay, so that's, we praise you that. Then thank you for. And for some reason, my little one, Sam, insists on saying thank you for that. Thank you for that. And his go-tos are thank you for that. We're going to America. And thank you for that. We have a TV. So these are the things that kind of concern his little mind. It's quite cute. Then it's sorry that, and it's like a stuck record. Sorry that I disobey my parents. And sorry that I hurt my brother or sister. It's just like every day. Maybe one day God is actually going to answer those prayers. You know, we're kind of hopeful. But so far, apparently not. And then finally, please will you. Supplication. Please will you. And I think my favorite is my son's kind of go-to is, please will you make more people believe in you. It's just, he's a real Calvinist. So he's definitely my son. But here's the thing, is that I'm trying to train my kids to be instinctively God-centered. You know, to focus first and foremost on God. So we start with God. We focus on who he is and his amazing grace and his generosity to us. And here's what I want to say, friends, is that things do change as a result. And then when we start getting around to asking God for our needs, we do so from a kind of different place, having reminded ourselves of the kind of God that we are dealing with. And there's a kind of mixture of a confidence and humility that kind of comes from first focusing ourselves on God. And I think kind of part of the big idea here is that prayer is more to change us than to change God. I mean, there's a sense in which God can't change, right? I mean, don't hear what I'm not saying. My next point's all about how God does answer prayer for stuff outside of us. Like we our prayers can influence stuff outside of us. But I think first and foremost, God gives us prayer to change us. How does this work? Well, I mean, this is actually one of the things that I particularly love about the Christian faith is how unique and distinct its model for change is. Do you know what its model for change is? It is behold and become. Behold and become. God again and again in the Bible says, you become what you worship. What you set your hearts and affections and your gaze towards, that's what you become. And so perhaps one of the most helpful verses on this front is from 2 Corinthians 3 that says, we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed from one degree of glory to the next. Do you get it? So as we continue to look to God, we actually find that more and more we become like God. So friends, I think there's a bit of a sharp word for us this morning. Jesus is saying to us this morning, if you only come to God in prayer, when you do pray, with a laundry list of needs, you're kind of doing it wrong. And maybe that's why you're feeling that prayer, you know, prayer's not really that effective. I'm not really getting much out of prayer. Jesus wants us to break that cycle this morning. Saying that true prayer starts with God. True prayer then also is of cosmic significance. So yes, prayer does change us, which is amazing, but prayer really does change stuff outside of us as well. God has created a world where he tells us to pray, and then he binds himself to respond to those prayers. This is an amazing thought. Listen to what Spurgeon says. Just think about this. Spurgeon says, prayer is the slender nerve that moves the arm of omnipotence. Okay, omnipotence means that God is all-powerful. There's nothing that God can't do, apart from sin, obviously. But anything righteous God sets his mind to, God can do. And nevertheless, there's this notion that little us, flawed, broken, small, puny human beings, through our prayer can move the arm of the omnipotent, all-powerful God. Why? The only answer is because this is how God has set up the world, in his grace. And I think we clearly see this now in this section of the Lord's Prayer that we look at this morning, where Jesus says, you should pray, your kingdom come. Let me just be clear what Jesus is saying there. He's saying that we should pray to the God of the universe who spoke everything into existence. And still to this day, it says he upholds everything by the word of his power. We should pray to that God, your kingdom come. We should pray to that God that his rule and reign would be brought to bear in the here and the now. And the kind of implication is that as we pray in that direction, God will actually act. Isn't that an amazing thought? Is this big enough for you? But I think really to kind of properly understand what Jesus is getting at here, we need to understand in a little bit more detail what this concept of the kingdom of God means. So this is a thread that runs right through the Bible. And so just to go at kind of 1,000 miles an hour, this is how the theme emerges. So God creates Adam and Eve in the beginning as his kind of vice regents. They're like his royal administrators that he gives genuine authority to kind of run and rule the world. But as many of us will know, Adam and Eve decide that their wisdom is greater than God's wisdom, and they know better how to run the world than he does. And so they throw off his authority and they reject his rule. And then that's a theme that keeps on running through the Bibles. People doing what's right in their own eyes rather than submitting to God's rule. And this kind of infamously comes to a head in the book of 1 Samuel, where the people ask for a king. They ask Samuel for a king like the other nations have. And God comes to Samuel and he says, listen, don't worry, they haven't rejected you. They've actually rejected me as their king, which is complete insanity. They want a king like the nations, and kings like the nations around them are oppressive and taking kings. They want that kind of king instead of the king who's generous and keeps on giving and giving and giving. And so anyway, God grants them their wish and they get King Saul, who they basically choose because he looks impressive. King Saul ends up being a disaster king, as you would expect. And then Saul is succeeded by David, who's not actually a good king. Certainly not a perfect king, but a good king. And then we have this critical chapter of the Bible in 2 Samuel 7, where God, through the prophet Nathan, comes and gives this absolutely extravagant promise to David. And he says to David, someone is going to come from your line, David, who's going to sit on your throne forever and ever, and rule and reign in your kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, forever and ever. And David's like, what? Me? And David knows very well that he's a sinful man and by no means deserves to have such a promise made. But then this becomes the kind of great hope of the rest of the Old Testament. A Messiah king is coming. And that's again why this is hardwired into us, right? its desire for this righteous ruling king. But as you read the rest of the Old Testament, it seems that every king, with a few exceptions, is worse than the previous one. And by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, it seems that this promise is more out of reach than ever. And so that's the kind of background for the New Testament as Jesus rocks up at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. Everyone around him would have known exactly what he was claiming to fulfill. Oh, Jesus is saying this promise that's 1,000 years old now is about to come to pass. The Messiah has come. But of course, the people still haven't learned their lesson and they still just want a king like the other nations. They want a king that's going to liberate them politically. And when it becomes evident that Jesus is not that kind of king, again, the cycle repeats itself and they reject him as king. And they have him put to death. But the irony of it all is as Jesus gets crucified and then rises from the dead and then ascends to heaven, all of that is actually what gets him installed as king. And so we believe that right now Jesus is ruling and reigning from the right hand of God. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Why am I telling you all of this? Well, I think firstly, it's just good to know. This is a key theme running through Scripture. But I think it also helps us understand, kind of put in context, what Jesus is asking us to pray for when he says, you should pray, your kingdom come. Because we're living in this time of tension, right? Has God's kingdom come? Yes and no. Is Jesus ruling and reigning actually now? Yes, absolutely, he is. Does the whole world acknowledge and submit to that rule and reign? No. Many people don't even acknowledge the existence of the king. Did you get it? Kingdom is now and not yet. We live in this tension. Welcome to the logic of the Bible. A way this is often explained is, you know, think back to World War II. World War II, you had these decisive days. One of them was D-Day, and the other is VE Day. D-Day, 6th of June, 1944, the Allied forces land on a beach in northern France, Normandy, and historians tell us that that is the turning point of the war. From that point onwards, basically the writing's on the wall, and the Axis, Germany and the Axis forces are essentially defeated and in retreat. But more than a year remains until VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, when there's dancing in the streets because the final surrender has come. We are now between D-Day and VE Day. And so this is the context in which Jesus says, pray, your kingdom come. Recognize that in a sense it already is here, the victory is ours. And so we're praying, Jesus, would you make visible this invisible kingdom? Whether it's in my personal life or my family's life or in this church or in the suburb that we live in or the city that we live in. Would you make visible what is currently invisible? Essentially, we're saying, come, Lord Jesus. Hasten that day when you're going to come and make clear that you actually are the righteous king. And every eye will see that. Did you see why I say that true prayer is of cosmic significance? Is this big enough for you? Jesus encourages us to see here in this part of the prayer that our weak prayers are able to change the most globally, even cosmically significant things. We are able to, in a sense, influence God's timetable for the unfolding of history in the world. That should encourage us. Okay, so true prayer is of cosmic significance. Then true prayer also aligns with God's agenda. So your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, we need to kind of just sort out exactly what's being said here, because there's some context that we need to get. So what will is being spoken about? Because actually the Bible has quite a nuanced understanding of the will of God. Firstly, the Bible teaches that God has a kind of sovereign will, a perfect plan by which he works out everything in all of human history. So we see this clearly in Ephesians 1:11 that says, who works out all things according to the counsel of his will. Perfect plan, sovereign will. But then we also have God's will of desire, kind of what God likes. And I think we see that kind of will in 2 Peter 3:9 that says this. He, that's God, is not wishing, or in some translations, willing, that anyone perishes. I think what they're saying is that God doesn't like it when anyone dies apart from him. But it can't be talking about his sovereign will, right? Because if he wasn't willing in a sovereign way that anyone perishes, then that would indeed be what came to pass. But we know from the rest of the Bible that sadly some people do die apart from being in relationship with God. God doesn't like that. And then finally we have God's moral will, his kind of will of command, what God has shared with us in terms of kind of instructions for living. This is his heart about what the good life looks like. And so you see, it's a bit, your will be done. It's a little bit more complicated than it looks at first glance. You need to sort out what will is being spoken of. I mean, we even have, there's some verses in the Bible where all three wills kind of come together in one place and in a kind of paradoxical way. So most famously, I think, is this verse in Acts 2, talking about the crucifixion. So just listen to this. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Okay, that's his sovereign will, right? You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Is God's will of desire being kept at that point? Do you think God liked his son being crucified and tortured? No. What about his moral will? His moral will is being broken in about 100 ways. Do not murder. Don't bear false testimony. Love your neighbor as yourself. Are any of those commands of God being kept at that point in time? No. I sympathize if you need some counseling after this little section. But which will is being spoken about here? Which will is Jesus saying that we should pray is done? And I think the obvious answer is his moral will. How do I know that? Because he says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, which will is done in heaven in a way that it's not done on earth? It's his moral will, right? His commandments. In heaven, angels and glorified saints don't hesitate to perfectly keep God's moral will every moment of every day, perfectly, completely, efficiently. Whereas here on earth, even for those of us who are in relationship with God, we struggle with this, right? And so that's what Jesus is saying here. Pray to God that his moral will would be done more and more on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I think there's a kind of, there's a personal or an individual kind of aspect to that, in the sense that when we're praying this, I think we're kind of asking God to change us. Lord, make me trust you that your commandments really are for my good and for my flourishing. Change my heart to actually desire the stuff that you desire. I love that psalm that says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. You know what I think is going on there? It's almost like we need to go back to our first point about starting with God. You know what I was saying about as we behold God, as we spend time just gazing on him, getting to know him, admiring him, the more we do that, the more that we actually find that we are changed to be more like God ourselves. And so it becomes, that's how God then answers that prayer. Delight yourself in me, you'll find yourself desiring what I desire, and of course I will be happy to grant you the those desires. So there's a sense in which when we're praying, your will be done, we're praying, change me, God, that I would more willingly, joyfully, immediately do your moral will. But then I think there's also a kind of communal, corporate aspect to this prayer. Your will be done, Lord. Please, would you make your moral law take roots in this church and in Parkhurst and in Joburg and in South Africa? Would you change the moral climate of our whole country? And isn't it encouraging that Jesus kind of insists that we should go here? So I think that gives us hope. When it often looks like the moral climate is going in completely the wrong direction, right? Nevertheless, Jesus still says, you should pray like this. And there's the implication again that God would love to answer those kind of prayers. Okay, finally, true prayer is only possible by grace. So let's just recap. If true prayer starts with God, is radically God-centered, and true prayer also starts by focusing us on stuff of cosmic significance and aligns with God's agenda, I wouldn't be surprised if many, if not most of us, are feeling a little bit uncomfortable right now, right? Maybe even feeling a little bit guilty. Because again, like our bias, if we're getting around to prayer, is often to start with ourselves, to bring to God a laundry list of needs. And there's a sense in which all the things I've been saying so far this morning are not natural. And that's why I say this is only possible by grace. We need miraculous grace to bring us to this place. I think one of the most interesting and instructive kind of examples of this happening in someone's life in the Bible is Jacob. I find Jacob endlessly fascinating as a character. So we find the story of Jacob kind of in the middle of the book of Genesis. And again, to go at a kind of 1,000 miles an hour, Jacob is characterized by a life of constantly trying to trick other people to give him what he wants. And hardly surprisingly, because Jacob is that way, his life is chaos. He's always on the run. He's in trouble with someone. He runs away from his brother. And then we get to this kind of key turning point in his life in Genesis 32. Where in the middle of the night, Jacob's on his way to meet his brother and hopefully reconcile with his brother. And in the middle of the night, Jacob ends up wrestling this mysterious figure who, as the story kind of progresses, is clear that it's actually God himself. It's some kind of pre-incarnate version of God himself. And Jacob ends up wrestling this figure. But the kind of themes of Jacob's life come into focus again here. Jacob seems to think that he can wrestle on his own terms God's blessing from him. And as the fight goes on, kind of mysteriously, it seems like Jacob's actually making some progress. But again, Jacob is approaching this wrestling match with the themes of his life fully intact. He's all, my will be done. Give me what I want on my terms. But then something happens, and the whole story kind of turns. And the mysterious figure that he's fighting with, so he just touches his thigh, and immediately he goes lame. And Jacob realizes that up until that point, his opponent has been using none of his strength. It was God. But then something kind of shifts in the story. Jacob's still holding on in this wrestling match, but something's changed. And you get the sense that Jacob comes to his senses and he realizes that his whole life he hasn't been fighting ultimately his brother or his father or his uncle. His whole life he's been fighting God. And He was about to see the culmination of that way of living by pinning God and getting God to give him what he wanted in his way, kind of getting what he thought God owed him. But in this moment, he finally comes to his senses and he realizes how insane this is. But so crucial to see is that he doesn't let go of God. And so his eyes are filling with tears. I think he's in intense pain as his whole hip joint has been put out. But he doesn't let go of God and he now simply says to God, "Bless me." He wants to see God's face, but if you know your Bibles, you can't see God's face and live. So God doesn't grant him that. But what God does is he changes his name at that point. And this is also something that we learn as we read the Bible, that name changes in the Bible are critical. They're decisive. And God changes his name from Jacob, which means heel grabber or deceiver. It's kind of interesting given our last president. Changes his name from Jacob to Israel, which means he who struggles with God and overcomes. In other words, he changes his name saying, "Jacob, you actually have won this wrestling match." Which is kind of a strange concept because clearly he hasn't won the contest physically, right? He's now lame. What is God saying? Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, "Jacob, finally you have woken up to the fact that I'm not some kind of cosmic vending machine. You've woken up to the fact that life is all about getting me." Jacob's finally come to a place where he can say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done. I submit to you." So friends, you see why Jesus goes here, why Jesus is pushing us here. Jesus is saying this is not just a model for prayer, but this is even a model for life. Jesus is saying, if you have God himself, then everything else is a bonus. Everything else is gravy. John Piper has written a book called, even just the title is provocative. The book's called God is the Gospel. And what he's getting at there is that the best possible news in the Bible is not that we would be forgiven of our sins, as great as that is. Not that we would be able to avoid hell, as amazing as that is, but that we would be able to get God himself. God is the gospel. God himself. That's what Jesus is trying to push us at in these principles for prayer. Let me just bring this a little bit down to earth now. Husbands, if your wife comes to you and asks you, "Do you love me?" What do you say? "Yes, love. I love you." Then the dreaded follow-up question comes. "Why? Why do you love me?" Okay, so now I'm going to give you the theoretical answer that I wish that I have given in the past. Now, what are the wrong answers to give? The wrong answers to give are, "I love you because you've got a great sense of humor," or "I love you because you keep such a great heart," or "I love you because you're a good mother." Because what are you saying if you say those things? You're saying, "I love you because of the stuff that you give me. I love you because you're a means to an end." What's the right answer? "I love you because it's you. You're amazing. I just love you." How much more is this the case with God? So you see, Jesus is really pushing some buttons now with us here. And he's saying, if you can't start with God, if you can't come to God and say, "Your will be done. My will, I'm going to lay aside. Your will be done." Then we don't love God for who he is. We've married him for the money. Friends, we live in a society that says, amongst other things, pursue your dreams, make yourself number one, you can be anything that you want. This prayer, this line of this prayer, is a revolution against that. I think for many of us, actually, in some senses, this is our worst nightmare, giving up control to God. But I've said this before and I'm going to say it again this morning. Any control that we think that we have independent of God is an illusion. Our fighting against him is in vain. Friends, I'm begging us all this morning to stop believing the lie that true happiness is on the other side of just doing whatever we want and ignoring what God wants. The true path to happiness, the real abundant life, is to start with God, to submit to him, to lay aside what we think is best for us, and to say with conviction, your kingdom come, your will be done. But I know that's otherworldly, and only grace can bring us there. But here's the good news this morning. There's nothing that God loves to give more than grace. All you need to do is come to the end of yourself and recognize, I need your help, Lord. Give me your grace. And I really believe that this morning he wants to meet you where you're at and bring us to a place where we can say, your kingdom come, your will be done. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much that you are changing us. Thank you that you promise that as we continue to look to you, you actually will change our very desires. You'll change what makes us tick. You'll change what we love. And I pray now, Lord, in Jesus' name, that this morning you will make us all love you more than we love your stuff. That we'd love you more than we love the benefits. We don't want to minimize the benefits that you do offer. You say in many places in Scripture stuff like, you've come to give us abundant life. Those who lose their lives for your sake will find a greater life than they could ever imagine, with blessings and benefits in every corner. But still, the greatest blessing that we could ever have is to have you. And to know you, and to know your love, and to know the fact that we are your children, and to know the fact that we are your subjects in your kingdom. And so I pray that you'd help all of us now this morning to know those things, maybe for the first time, or certainly in a deeper way. In Jesus' name, amen.